Colossians chapter 1, we will read verses 15 through 29 and be meditating tonight on 24 through 29. Listen now to God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for all the letters that we have in the Bible, how personal and direct they are, how warm and sometimes very strong in rebukes and correction. And we thank you, Lord, for that variety that addresses the various aspects of our lives. And Father, we pray tonight that your word would bless us and teach us, and that we would be growing in a deeper understanding and appreciation for the riches of the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen. The theme of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae might simply be said, in all things Christ preeminent. And that is Paul's burden, as we saw in that beautiful hymn, verses 15 through 20, where Paul shows that Christ is preeminent over creation and he's preeminent over the church. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he's the one who also created the church. He is the one who is coming to redeem all things, to reconcile all things to himself. Paul's passion is to make Christ preeminent. The boys and girls remember what preeminent means? Means all important, right? Very significant. The greatest, the most important is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is all about. That's his passion. That is the goal of his ministry. It is the heart of his ministry because it is the heart of the gospel. It is not unrelated to the salvation of sinners. It is for the salvation of sinners. Sinners who trust in Jesus Christ are not made his footstool, but they are made his friends who share in his glory. So you see, these things are not in tension. We might exalt Christ, we might boast of Christ, we might pray that Christ would be preeminent in the world and in our church and in our hearts, knowing that when Christ receives his glory, we also share in it. And that's a beautiful thing. Paul is passionate to make Christ preeminent, most important in his ministry to Gentiles. That's what Paul does in these verses 24 through 29, a little bit of a biography. This is his autobiography. He says, this is what I'm about. If you want to know what I stand for, This is what I stand for, to make Christ preeminent to you. So 3 points. The first point, filling up the sufferings of Christ for the Gentiles. We ask ourselves, what does it look like for Paul, for the apostles? And you might ask yourself of me, I'm your pastor, and you might say, what would it look like, or what should it look like for our pastor to have a Christ preeminent ministry? Paul is doing that for us, and so this is really a word that's pretty personal to me, because this is, in a sense, these are my marching orders, but you'll see that it's yours as well. What does it look like to have a Christ preeminent ministry? Well, the first thing is to fill up the sufferings of Christ for the Gentiles, or we might just say for others. And so you see in verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So Paul is rejoicing in suffering. He is rejoicing in his sufferings for them. So Paul is not rejoicing over an ingrown toenail. He is rejoicing in his sufferings for them. Why does he rejoice in his sufferings? For their sake. For your sake. Well, two things. He is rejoicing because of the nature of his sufferings and because of the purpose of his sufferings. First of all, he is rejoicing because of the nature or the character of his sufferings. Because you see in verse 24, these are Christ's afflictions that he is filling up. It is suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's not suffering because he has a cold. He is rejoicing in the afflictions that have come his way because he's a minister of Christ. So we think of persecution. Paul has been persecuted, and persecuted very severely. We might also think of just the kind of suffering that comes with that tireless struggle, that strain to preach Christ, to minister to needy people, to serve others. You know, Paul worked very hard as an apostle, and he is rejoicing in all those various sufferings that are part and parcel of being a minister of the gospel. These are Christ's afflictions. Jesus once told Ananias, when Saul, Paul, was converted, you remember the story, and Ananias is saying, "Lord, do you remember?" This is Saul we're talking about, the one who was persecuting all your people. And Jesus said to Ananias, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake," or for the sake of my name. I am showing him, Ananias, that he will suffer much for me. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." And so Paul rejoices in the nature of his sufferings. They are the sufferings that come with being an ambassador for Christ. But there's more developed here. The early apostles, the apostles themselves, I mean to say, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Remember that incident in Acts 5 where they were beaten and they said, "Don't preach Christ"? And they go home rejoicing, "Yes, we were beaten for Christ." And there's a good joy there. That's good. Christ suffered for them, and they are very happy to be able to suffer for Christ. Now it's their turn, and they're happy to do that. But that is not the kind of rejoicing that's going on here. This is like a second tier of rejoicing, a second level of rejoicing over suffering. Because Paul is not rejoicing that, hey, I get to suffer now for Christ. Paul is rejoicing in the purpose of his sufferings, that they have an effect. And what is the purpose? That his sufferings, for the sake of the gospel, for the Colossians, promotes Christ. He says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for you, for the church broadly speaking. Paul is rejoicing that his sufferings fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of the church. Christ's sufferings were redemptive, weren't they? Paul's sufferings are not redemptive. Christ's sufferings atone for our guilt. Christ's sufferings save the church. Paul's sufferings do not save the church. But here is the way Paul is looking at it. His suffering as a minister of the gospel demonstrates the gospel. His suffering demonstrates the power or the efficacy of Jesus' sufferings. Jesus suffered. We worship a suffering servant. We worship a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And when Paul goes around as a man of sorrows, as Paul lives and preaches and suffers acquainted with grief, as Paul himself lives that crucified life filled with suffering, he is demonstrating in his own body the cross. He's saying, look at me. I've been scourged. I've been fed to the lions. Look at me. I've been stoned. Look at me. I've been shipwrecked. This is the kind of Savior we worship. We worship a crucified general. We worship a murdered king. We worship the Son of God who took on flesh and who bled blood like I bleed blood. We worship this kind of a Savior. And he demonstrated it. You could almost say that in a certain sense, Paul's ministry was a sacrament. I say that loosely, but what does a sacrament do? You see the wine poured out and you think, Jesus' blood was shed. The bread is broken. You think, Jesus' body was broken. And you see it and you taste it. And people saw Paul living that broken life, living that cruciform life that he modeled the Savior. And Paul is saying, in this way, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Not meaning that Christ's sufferings were insufficient to save. But Paul says, my sufferings are a continuation of the suffering servant. Now I am a suffering servant, like my master. I follow in his steps. I walk the road to Calvary. And so I fill up. I am the continuation, the extension, the demonstration of our King who is crucified. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Very powerful words that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So the apostles lived that life where they demonstrated Christ's death. And that, in a sense, fed the church. Through the crucified Savior, we live. And the apostles demonstrated that crucified life that demonstrates crucifixion, resurrection, life in Christ. Jesus said a similar thing in John 14:12, where he said that his disciples would do greater works than he did. Greater works than Jesus did. Meaning, they are the extension. They are the continuation of Jesus' works. In a similar way, Paul's sufferings continue and extend this message of the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a requirement. This is a privilege, and this is a blessing that is given to all of us, not just to me, your pastor, but to all of us. Paul says to Timothy that all who live godly lives will suffer persecution. And your neighbors are watching you. Your families are watching you. And they notice the little sacrifices that we make. I say little because our sacrifices don't come close to what Paul experienced. But people are watching. People see, you know, if you work out in the world, they see that maybe the snide remarks that are spoken about you, a churchgoer, a holier-than-thou person, and, you know, the taunts and the jeers and the mockery is thrown at your feet because you're a religious type. People are watching. And you bear that. And you don't return evil for evil. And you allow yourself to be misjudged and caricatured as some religious fanatic. And you take it. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When Jesus was mocked, he did not mock back. And when we follow in the footsteps of Christ, and we ourselves experience that persecution and the various other kinds of suffering, not just persecution, but we're going to care for each other. Somebody's sick, somebody's poor, somebody's in need, and we go to help them. And we ourselves are drained. We're drained when we help other people. And people are watching. It's like, wow, he could be at home taking care of his own family, but he's taking care of this family. She could be taking care of her children, but she's taking care of somebody else's children. And people are watching, and they see that. They see that this is a crucified life. You're not living for yourself. You're living for others. And that advances the gospel. And Paul is saying, you know, when I've been persecuted and when I've suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ, he says, you've watched. And that has been for your blessing that Paul's sufferings are redeemed by Christ for the promotion of Christ's own gospel. So it's a very beautiful thing because the world will look at suffering as defeat. They'll look at the persecuted church as a defeated church. But those defeats are God's victories. And so I want you to be encouraged. And I think that's what Paul is doing for the Colossians. As he says, don't be discouraged. I'm preaching that Christ is all sufficient. And you think he's probably not sufficient because you see me, his servant, suffering in prison. He's in prison when he's writing this. And Paul says, don't be sad about me. My sufferings will actually promote Christ. And in so doing, they promote you. Be encouraged. Look, the gospel is going forward. Look, even Caesar himself can't snuff out this fire. So Paul's rejoicing that his suffering is promoting Christ, but also encouraging them. He says, or Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Brothers and sisters, Christ has given you an example, and he calls you to follow in his steps, to live that cruciform life. And when you live that cruciform life, you not only promote Christ as preeminent, Christ is everything, and I want to suffer for him, but you also promote the gospel in the lives of other people. And that wakes them up. And they want to know about that Christ. So don't underestimate the power of a cruciform life for the sake of others, but rejoice, even as Paul did. The second thing Paul does to exalt Christ in his ministry is to fully declare the mystery of Christ for the Gentiles. He says in verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul's second part to making Christ preeminent in his ministry to the Gentiles is to fully declare the mystery of Christ for Gentiles. See, Paul's suffering and sacrificing for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Colossians, would have been nothing without the gospel that undergirded it. A ministry without the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a hot air balloon without hot air. The hot air in Paul's ministry is the proclamation of a mystery. A mystery. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think of like a Nancy Drew novel, right? Or we think of a Hardy Boy novel, and there's a mystery that needs to be solved. In the Bible, mystery has a different sense. It refers to something that has been revealed from the beginning. And it's been revealed through the Psalms, through the prophets, with one key ingredient left out. And the mystery that Paul is referring to is, as you see it here in the Bible, Christ in you. Who's the you? The Gentiles. The hope of glory. So here's the mystery. God had, from the very beginning to Adam and Eve and on forward, said repeatedly, even in the covenants, that he is going to bless the nations. That Gentiles are going to become Abraham's children. That the nations of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon will come in and own Yahweh as their own Lord and God. That was not a mystery. That was clear. What was a mystery, and actually there's two parts to this, not one, was the timing of it, when that would happen. But the second part of that ministry is what form it would take. Because if you are a good student of the Bible, you know that in the Old Testament, if you wanted to become a Jew, you wanted to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had two options. The first is you could go full board. You could sign up, go through all the rituals, including circumcision. And that is what we call a proselyte. That's one thing you could do. Is that the kind of program that God planned for the Gentiles? Then there was a second option. If you didn't want to go all the way, i.e. you didn't want to be circumcised, you stopped short of that and you were called a God-fearer. And so in the book of Acts, we think of Cornelius was a God-fearer. There were Gentiles who were God-fearers. So they all the way, but just a little short. Is that what God had in mind for the Gentiles? So we're going to celebrate Passover. We're going to celebrate all the feasts. Paul says this has been a mystery. We know that it's been promised, but we don't know when it's going to be achieved, and we don't know what form it's going to take. And Paul says now, this mystery has been solved. The mystery is all the more glorious. It is Christ himself in the Gentiles, in the heathen pagans, in the outsiders, the Gentiles, the children of Japheth and Ham. Christ in them, the hope of glory, fully, to make it fully known. That's the mystery that he declares. Now let's just stop for a second and look at how he honors that. It says in verse 25, of this I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And these two words are important. Minister is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And a deacon is a servant. The word means servant. So a minister is actually closer in definition to deacon than it is to elder. A minister is a servant. And then you look at the other word, and a steward, a stewardship. What does a steward do? A steward takes care of the estate. The master says, I want you to take care of my business. I want you to take care of the grounds. I want you to take care of the servants. I want to take care of my business dealings. And the steward does that. He exercises stewardship. And so Paul sees himself as a servant in the house of the Lord, and he is managing a stewardship. What has he been given to manage? A treasure of incalculable wealth. So, wow, what a great stewardship that is. He is a steward of the riches of the glory of Christ in the Gentiles. The hope of glory. That's an awesome stewardship for Paul. to manage. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turn to chapter 2 at verse 2. We see this again. To reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about a big treasure chest. And it's not filled with gold, but it's filled with all the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the glory, all the riches and righteousness and mercy and grace and love and peace that is in Jesus Christ, that is given freely to Gentiles, pagans. And God says to Paul, Paul, you're the steward, you're the servant. Dispense this to the multitudes. Give it freely and graciously to all people. Spread my gold far and wide. Cast it upon the multitudes. You're a servant, Paul. This is your ministry. What a glorious ministry was, isn't that? To declare to the nations, to Gentiles, to outsiders, this mystery of Christ. Christ in Gentiles, the hope of glory. And Paul says this is his task, to make Christ fully known in all his fullness and all his facets and all his freeness, the hope of glory. Let's look at that for a second. What is this mystery? Christ in you, Christ in us. Something that had been kept hidden for so long. We are the children of Japheth. We're Japheth's children, and we have been brought into the tents, into the tent of Shem. We have become children of Abraham and children of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith grasps the riches of glory, which is Christ. Christ is the riches of glory. And faith grasps Christ in all his fullness, in all his freeness, in all his power and life. You see what Paul has done in that hymn in verses 15 through 20. Paul spent a few moments declaring the preeminence of Christ. He is the Lord of creation. By him all things were made. And he is the Lord of the church. He is the creator of the church. He is the savior of the church. He is the Lord of the church. And he holds everything together. And Christ is going to reconcile all things to himself. And he will be preeminent because Christ is most important. He is everything. And that great hymn just sits out there. It stands out there like the North Star. And we look at it and we go, wow. And what Paul does in this ministry is he takes what is external and he makes it internal. And he makes what is theoretical and analytical and he makes it personal. He makes it something that is within them, something practical. Christ in you. What is that? Christ in the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you tonight. Let me tell you what it is. It is the forgiveness of all your sins. It is the scrubbing down of your body from the defilement and the stain and stench of your sin. And it is the dressing of you in the perfect righteous robes of Jesus, God's own Son. It is that sovereign declaration of God that you are righteous now, that there is no guilt in you, that you are worthy of heaven, and that when you die, the gates will swing wide open and there will be no question at the gate. It is your justification, it is your adoption, that the Father looks upon you this evening as his son or daughter. It is this sanctification, this Spirit that is at work in your heart as I preach. This Spirit that is telling you, yes, see, this is true. I am doing a work in you and I will purify you and cleanse you and I will strengthen you. It is the Spirit that speaks to your spirit that cries out, Father, dearest Father, you're my Father. It is that spirit of adoption. It is ultimately that glorification that you know that when you die and go to be with God in glory, you too will be transfigured. This is Christ in you. This is Christ in the Gentiles, not second-tiered saints, not standing outside the wall of separation, not Jew versus Gentile, not slave versus free. This is Christ in us, justified, adopted, sanctified, and will be glorified. This is the mystery that Paul unpacks in his letters. Paul marveled at it. And we know that it was difficult for the Jews to grasp it, right? They had their first synod to deal with this issue. What do we make Gentiles do to fit in? Should we make them be circumcised? Should we make them follow Shabbat? Should we make them keep the Passover? Should we make them keep the dietary laws? Should we make them refrain from swine? What should we make the Gentiles do? First sin is such an important issue. And they said, none of it. We rejoice that they believe in Christ. Christ in you. Let me tell you more what is Christ in you. It's peace. In a world of war. In a body with scars. External and internal. It is the perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. In the midst of fear, doubt, worry, and anxiety is that perfect peace of Christ who whispers in our ear, everything will be all right. Christ is on his throne. It is joy, joy in sorrow, joy in loss, joy in disappointment, because Christ reigns. We're forgiven. Heaven is our home. It is righteousness. It is hope. It is love. It is courage. It is life. It is victory over this world and its evil powers. Christ in you is the hope of glory. We will overcome. We will be transfigured. We are being transformed. We are the children of God. Those are the riches. Paul demonstrated the glory of it in his sufferings, saying, I lay hold of my suffering because in this way I teach you more about Christ. And I promote Christ to you. I present him to you. But let me preach. Christ is everything. Christ is all. And he makes every effort to make that fully known to them. He concludes by saying, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How does Paul make Christ preeminent? By embracing the suffering that comes with being a gospel servant. By preaching Christ and the mystery of Christ and the riches of his glory. And then also for presenting everyone mature in Christ. Paul wants everyone mature in Christ. To do so would require a great struggle on his part. He says it in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And yet he acknowledges that God is the one doing it. God is the one giving him grace to keep preaching and keep suffering. He says to the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, or that is with me. Paul expresses the same purpose, the same zeal in his letter to the Galatians. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You see that? Paul here in verse 28 says he's instructing and he's warning. He's teaching, he's training, and he's rebuking, and he's correcting, and he's warning with great struggle with all the energy that God powerfully works within him, because he wants to present the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians. He wants to present them all mature Christians until Christ is formed in you. It's another way of saying it. I want you to be mature. I want you to be adults. I don't want you to be babes. You have to drink milk. You should be eating meat now. How is Paul going to present them mature in Christ? By ceaselessly preaching Christ. By ceaselessly demonstrating Christ's sufferings to them. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of instruction. Good churches, sound churches, have a lot of teaching. Good preaching is good teaching, a lot of instruction, but also a lot of warning. Like you heard this morning, we need warning. We need to be corrected. We need to be rebuked. Warning is essential to prevent deformed growth or compromised growth. And Paul's letters do both, don't they? They instruct. Here's the ABCs. Here's something more. There's a lot of warning. A lot of very serious stuff about endangering your soul and sinning against God. Both are necessary in order for us to be mature, in order for us to grow in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Are you humble? Are you teachable? Are you trainable? Do you want to grow in knowledge? Or do you want to be content just with knowing the basics? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? You see, Paul's desire to present the people that he ministered to mature before Christ demonstrates what should be our desire. Right? We live in a world, especially in America, where you have so many things that you can do with your money and your free time, and you can be really good at certain sports, certain hobbies, you know, whatever that might be, whatever tickles your fancy, you can be really good at it. What should we be really good at? We should be really good at being a Christian and being mature in Christ. Many people today desire to be rich and famous. They desire to be comfortable and to enjoy life. Question is what are we striving after? What are we running after? What are we pursuing? What do we want out of this life? I want you to be mature Christians. Holy, godly, selfless, sacrificing Christians who know your faith, you know what you believe, you know why you believe it, you know the truth, and you preach the truth. You demonstrate it in your lives with passion, with love, with zeal. May it be above all else that you and I desire to be mature in Christ. The riches of the glory of Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory for you. This is the mystery that Paul taught with great passion and which he grasped with suffering. Christ is preeminent. In him are all the riches of glory. All who are in him have the hope of that glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus is everything. That Christ is everything for the saints. He is the hope of glory. In him are the riches of glory. All that we need, we find so freely and liberally in Christ, given to us, us Gentiles. Lord, we marvel at that. We marvel at the fact that you, in your own goodness and mercy, have seen fit to incorporate us into Abraham's family tree. And you have seen fit, O Lord, to incorporate us into the blessings of his covenant. We are unworthy servants. We have been grafted in like a wild olive shoot into the olive tree. Lord, may your name receive glory and praise. Teach us to make much of Christ, to demonstrate in our suffering and our serving, and in our witnessing, the preeminence of Christ and all the riches of his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.